Ezekiel chapter 33, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. The second reading is from Acts chapter 18, which is found in 1114, the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever.
We're looking at that passage that was just read from us, so keep it open there in Acts 18. It's a wonderful passage that we're going to be looking at. And you'll see the outline of the sermon is here in the program, as called, and has 5 points to it and many sub-points that are not listed. Now, in the centre of the New Testament are certain key documents. There are the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. And there are the gospel fights about the way of salvation that you find in, say, Romans or Galatians, where Paul is having to fight for what the message really is. And then there are other books that deal with the implications for the way we live as Christians, especially the Corinthian correspondence. For there are two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are centrally important to our understanding as living as Christians. But those letters that we have, they come in the historical context of the church in Corinth. And here in Acts chapter 18, we find how the gospel came to Corinth and how the church started there in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city like Sydney, like London. It's at a key point in Greece. It was built on the narrow isthmus there, a land bridge between the main part of Greece and its southern Peloponnese, which is almost an island except for this little land bridge. It so had two ports, really, 5 or 6 kilometres apart, one facing the Aegean, the other facing the Adriatic. It was topped with a fortress, but it wasn't known for its military power so much as its trading and its prosperity. As early as the 8th century BC, it was very prosperous. In 146 BC, it was destroyed. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt it as a colony of Rome. And in 27 BC, it became the capital of the province of Achaia, with a population of around 200,000 people, as best we can estimate. Here was a wealthy, multicultural port city of the Roman Empire. But its real fame was its immoral culture. To Corinthianize is to be sexually immoral. It was the centre of the fertility worship of Aphrodite. In Acts 18, there are 4 things I want to bring to your attention about the coming of the gospel into this important city, and then very quickly draw some implications about what it says to us in the city of London some 2,000 years later. First is to notice the history of the gospel. For Christianity is not a series of cleverly devised myths, nor legendary trials, but it's not a series of clever philosophical statements and arguments. Its basis and evidence is found in the events of history, interpreted to us by God's prophetic word in the scriptures. And so we expect and find that its events can be related to the real world that we know of outside of the scriptures. In verse 2, we read that Claudius deported Jews out of Rome. Verse 2, then he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now we know of this because Suetonius, the Roman historian, reported, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Now we're not sure whether Crestus is Christ. But a fight amongst the Jews in Rome over Christ would make sense. It was a slave class word name, Crestus, meaning useful or kindly. But the event does show the fear that the Romans had in the empire. In verse 12, we read of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Again, it shows the historicity of the book of Acts. For we know of Gallio and his family. He's the brother of Seneca, the philosopher. And his appointment is mentioned in an inscription in Delphi. So we know he was the proconsul there. He was the proconsul in AD 51 and he left the following year. So we know when this happened. We can actually date it externally from the New Testament. But of course, if he's that well known, you could say, well, that's not hard to concoct the story later. But there's more to it than that. You see, the city of Sydney is a city of several million people. London is the only city in the United Kingdom larger than the city of Sydney. If Sydney was here in Britain, it would be the second largest city of the British Isles. In the centre of the city of Sydney is the Town Hall, where the Lord Mayor administers the city's affairs. Now, up in Lismore, we have a country town 450 miles north of Sydney with about 30,000 people. And it has, as its centre, the Lismore City Hall. The city of nearly 5 million people has a town hall, and the town of 30,000 people has a city hall. You didn't know that, did you? Why didn't you know that? Well, because you don't live in New South Wales. You haven't travelled around. These strange tidbits of information are really only known by the locals. God, who would care? I mean, you don't even care about Lismore. You don't know anything. You didn't know that we had a town called Lismore, did you? And now suddenly you found out this crucial piece of information that it is so grand that it has a city hall. Well, likewise, Achaia in the first century was ruled by a proconsul from 27 BC to 15 AD, and then he was cancelled. And they didn't get proconsuls again until 44 AD, when Achaia became once more a province. So to know that you've got the right name for the right official at the right time, you're not going to know that unless you're around at the time, are you? If you check back in Acts 16:22, Philippi doesn't have a proconsul. Philippi has magistrates. And in Acts 17, Thessalonica has, our translation calls them city officials, but politarchs was the name. Now, these seemingly unconscious, obscure, detailed tidbits of information about these different towns, these differences of Roman administration would really only be known by somebody who was living at the time in the first century. The names changed from one period to another, and these are the right names for the right obscure places at the right time. And the Roman attitude to the Jews is also true to this period of Roman rule. For although there was paranoia and fear, such as we see in verse 2, and although there was anti-Semitic violence, as is seen in verse 17, Judaism was one of the legitimate religions of the empire. The empire had its own religion, but rather than suppress Judaism, they found it easier just to call it a legal religion. And so the charge of verse 13, that what Paul was preaching was contrary to the law, is a very important one, because if it's contrary to our law, the Jews, then it would be contrary to the Roman law, because it's clearly not a Roman religion, and if it's not a Jewish religion, then it's an illegal religion that he's preaching. Let me show you the logic of their claim in a few steps. See, Roman law is sovereign. Roman law forbids non-Roman religions, but Roman law makes Judaism an exception. Now, his Jewish accusers are telling the Romans, Paul claims to be Jewish, but he's not actually Jewish. Paul's religion is non-Roman and non-Jewish. And therefore, Paul is breaking not just the Jewish law, but the Roman law. You see the argument that's used? You wouldn't have thought up that argument. But if you lived at the time, it is the argument to use. It fits with the culture that we know from outside of the New Testament. It's like today when religious leaders appeal to civil courts to evict what they view as heretics. It's happening in the United States, it's happening in Canada, it's happened in Scotland where I was today, actually. The fights that take place within church communities get turned over to a discussion about who owns the property, which then gets taken to the civil courts to sort out. Now, a sensible court will say that the disagreement over what constitutes genuine Anglicanism in the 21st century is not something we're interested in. But, of course, you don't get sensible courts. They should say, don't bother the court with discussions as to whether you're a supra or an infralapsarian, or arguments about your millennial positions, whether you're pre, post, A, or whatever else it may be. See, that's not an issue the civil courts want to get involved in. But when it comes to property, when it comes to state law, Gallio's decision was the sensible one. He was disinterested in the charge in verse 15 and verse 17. Look, it's an internal Jewish fight amongst you guys. You sort it out. It's about technicalities that really are of no interest to a Roman. That's why they have this thing called the legal religion, so we don't have to know anything about it. Verse 15, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such thing. Though his indifference and his disinterest in the matter allowed him still to stand by and let Sosthenes be beaten without a lifting a finger in protest, because after all, he wasn't a Roman citizen, he was just a Jew. And, well, what happens to them's their problem, isn't it? Anti-Semitism is very old in this world. Second thing to notice about Paul in Corinth is the pattern of gospel preaching, for that is being recounted for us here in the book of Acts. By now, Paul is working to a pattern that we can see fairly clearly. And there are several aspects to it, five or six, that I'll give to you now. Firstly, the relation with the Jews and the Gentiles. It's important to understand that from a Jewish perspective, everybody is Jewish or they are Gentile. The Gentiles are the nations, and all the world is made up of Jews, us, and Gentiles, the nations. But there were three groups in the world because the Gentiles consisted of two groups. They consisted of barbarians and Greeks. Greeks being the name for sophisticated, civilized, educated kind of people. They might be Roman racially or politically, but they're Greek because they would speak in the lingua franca of the day, which was Greek. The educated classes would speak in Greek. And then there were the beyond the pale, the barbarians outside. And for the proud Jew, they considered themselves with the Greeks, not with the barbarians. That was clear where they were in their view. Paul starts in the synagogue with the Jews and the educated God-fearing Greeks who gathered with the Jews there. When they usually, the Jews, reject the message, they reject him and they seek to persecute him. As you go through the book of Acts, in the coming days ahead of us, you'll see more and more that the Jews appeal to the Gentiles, the Roman officials, to take legal action against Paul. But it keeps failing because the Romans are not interested and because Paul happens to be a Roman citizen. And so they'll side with him against the Jews. However, already we see that he is rejected like this, that Paul takes with him whoever has been converted, both Jew and God-fearing Greek, out of the synagogue and starts preaching somewhere else in the city to the Gentiles. Right next door to the synagogue is kind of in your face, I would think. If you're going to choose a place to irritate the local Jews, I would assume the next door house would be a good place. As we read his letters, we find out that it's not just a pragmatic strategy or tactic, but it represents his belief that the gospel is for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile. And so he always takes it to the Jew first, and when the Jew rejects it, then he goes to the Gentiles. Second aspect, first aspect is Jew-Gentile relationship. The second aspect of this work is his work-life pattern, as we would call it. You see, he didn't have any money. And so he worked, in this part, in his trade as a tent maker. He could have gone on a diet. That's one way of solving your problem when you don't have money. He could have gone like an ascetic monk. But then, that's not a Christian option. That's not what Christians do. That's what lunatics do. He could have left Corinth as economically unviable mission field. But we just don't let economics control the way we live. And we believe in the value and importance of work. And so he takes a job in his old trade as a tent maker in verse 3. With a couple of keen Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, who also happen to be tent makers. And who will become great allies in the gospel ministry ahead of him. And he keeps doing that until money comes from arriving with Timothy and Silas from Macedonia. We know about that because Philippi is the chief city in Macedonia, and Paul writes to the Philippians thanking them for the money that is sent. And then he occupies himself no longer in tent making, but in full-time ministry of the Word of God. And here is the model that we have about living as a Christian. We either provide for our own ministry of the gospel by our making tents or whatever it is that you do. I was in a lovely church last year, a wonderful group of southern Indians in the Martoma church, and there are about 30 young men there, and I talked about tent makers, and it was a complete waste of time. Every one of them was in IT. Then I asked, which of you are historians? Which of you are? They laughed. IT is the way to go if you're an Indian in Sydney. And clearly, manifestly, they're making a lot of money out of IT. Well, Paul took up IT, right? If his name was Indian, he would be taking up that. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But you do that so that you can minister the gospel. Mind you, if the opportunity comes to free yourself from that daily labour in order to minister the gospel full time, well, you take it. There's no particular virtue in being a tent maker, and there's no particular shame in being a tent maker. It's just if you're spending 40 hours not preaching the gospel, well, that's 40 hours you're not preaching the gospel, isn't it? And so when he had the opportunity, when money came through gifts, well, he turned to preaching the gospel full time. The third aspect of the pattern of gospel preaching was teamwork. You see it in verse 5. Silas, Timothy, coming to help him, arriving to help him. And the hospitality of Titus in verse 7, as well as Sosthenes in verse 17, who bore the physical persecution of being with them. And when he leaves in verse 18, he takes his other fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, with him, who carried on his work at Ephesus. As you read the book of Acts, you just hear about Paul did this, Paul did that, Paul, but read carefully and you see it's never just Paul. It's always Paul and the team that he's gathered around him who share with him in this work. Fourth aspect of this pattern was the nature of the gospel work. It was not about building a building. He didn't come to town and build a temple or a worship centre or a church building. In fact, where they met was an irrelevance. They left the synagogue and then moved into a household. For Christianity is not about church buildings, something that's very hard for the architectural and heritage community to understand because they are fundamentally non-Christian. They've only interest in antiquity. They are not interested in any way helping the preaching of the gospel in this land. They are actually hell-bent on stopping the gospel being preached by keeping as many rules as possible on buildings that don't work for us anymore. I hope you do vote for them to have the power to give money instead of just restrict, build. Oh, I won't go on about it, you get the general gist. Paul didn't come into town and build a Gothic building, for obvious historical reasons as well, but that's not the goal, that's not what it's about. Whoa, sorry, I won't touch that bit anymore. You see, what he came to do was to preach rationally and persuasively. So verse 4, you see, he reasoned in the synagogue each Sabbath and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was occupied in preaching and testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. In verse 11, as he stayed a year and 6 months, what was he doing? Teaching the word of God. And verse 13, this man is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Here's the activity of the Christian evangelism and ministry. It's addressed to the mind. It's about reasoning, persuading, testifying, teaching. That's the activity. What Richard was saying for us earlier was just so true, you see, of the buildings. We want a building for gospel ministry. It's not we want a building. The building itself is not the gospel ministry. It's what we do in the building is the gospel ministry. The only reason you want a building or an improved building or any other is so as to increase gospel ministry, to facilitate gospel ministry, which is about teaching, reasoning, arguing, persuading. For the aim is to have people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they are convinced of the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus as the Saviour of the world. The fifth and last of the aspects of this pattern of gospel ministry was that it took time. And so we read in verse 11 that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Again, as you read the book of Acts, Paul goes here, Paul goes there, Paul's here, Paul's around there. But actually, he takes time. He's at some places for several years. Here in Corinth, he was there for 18 months among them. As part of the instant generation, I always want people converted quickly, immediately. I want churches to be planted overnight and full the next day. I want Australia won for Christ in a week. London shouldn't take so long. But the teaching of God's word takes time. As we persist in explaining and reasoning with people, and as people take time to hear and learn and understand for themselves the totally different way of life that we're talking about them. It's like those people. There are they. They exist. I've met one who invited a girl out and on the first date proposed marriage. It's a little unnerving. Most women want a little bit more time just to kind of get their head around the possibility of living with such a person. And the first date's not the date to propose. Just say that to you fellas, just a piece of advice. You know, wait till the second. But we expect people to become Christians immediately. That is unreasonable. People do not generally make decisions, good decisions, as quickly as that. They need enough information to make a reasonable decision. They need enough understanding of the implications, the cost and consequences to know what it is. We don't want to do any clever trickery. There's nothing underhanded in what we're doing. Plain statement of the truth by which we reason, persuade, teach, argue that people might come to know as the gospel that we are proclaiming. Well, then, having seen this in the first century history of the gospel, and secondly, the pattern of the gospel ministry, we turn then thirdly to the third topic there, the message of the gospel. For here in Corinth, we have reported briefly and incidentally what the message of the gospel involves. I mean, it's all the more important that it is brief and incidental. This is not a studied presentation of the gospel, but a casual mentioning of the reality of the gospel preaching. So look at its features for us in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's the gospel, that Jesus was the Christ. Yeah, to us that's a no-brainer. Of course he was. In fact, we tend to think Christ is his surname. But no, it's not a name, it's a title. It's the title, the Christ who's the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. For 1,000 years they've been waiting for the King to come. When he does come, he's called the Christ. To say Jesus is the Christ is to say he is the fulfillment of all our expectations for 1,000 years. What have we got 1,000 years ago here? 1066. Roughly that'll do, won't it? That's about 1,000 years ago. Lots happened since then, you would think. But since 1066, we've been looking forward to the coming of the true King. Here he is. This is the one. It's a big thing that's being said when you say that he is the Christ. Because the King of Israel, the Christ, when he comes, is going to be the ruler of the whole world, not just Israel. The Christ we're waiting for has come, and his name is Jesus. And so we read in verse 6, when they reject this message, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of all my responsibility from now on. I'll go to the Gentiles. See, he has the same role as the watchman that we read about in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 33. The watchman warns the people of the judgment to come, providing them a way of escape. But if they ignore the watchman, well, it's on their own head that they didn't get out of the way, isn't it? So Paul sees himself as the watchman warning the people that the Christ has come, the new age has arrived, the kingdom of God has come, the judgment of the world is coming to us now. And in rejecting Christ, there's no way of escape from the judgment to come. I've told you, you had ample opportunity to learn and understand. I'm moving on to other people who will listen because you won't. Then in verse 8, we read Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Here is the genuine response to the message, to believe in the Lord, to believe and be baptized. Notice the important element of their belief, namely the object of their belief. It's not just they became believers, they became believers in the Lord. Our Prince Charles, I call him ours because he is still the Prince of Wales and the Prince of New South Wales, because we voted for the royal family. You've just got them. But we had a referendum on the subject and we voted to keep them. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And so she's my queen just as much as she's yours. And I'm glad she lives with you and not with us. 10,000 miles away is the great place to keep your head of state. They'd never interfere, you see. But Prince Charles, he says when he becomes king, he doesn't want to be the defender of the faith. He wants to be defender of faith. Whatever faith, whatever belief you have, all belief is the same. It doesn't matter just provided you're a believer. No. They believed in the Lord Jesus the Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus is the ruler of the universe, and Muhammad is not the prophet of God. Because Jesus is the only name by which people are saved. It's a very much more clear, stark thing that we're talking about here. This is to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And more than believe, they believe that Jesus was the Lord, but to believe that Jesus is the Lord is to believe that Jesus is going to be my Lord, my master, my ruler, and to put their trust in Jesus as their Lord, which is why they would be baptized, renouncing their old life with its various lords and gods and rulers, and embracing their new Lord and Saviour and ruler, the Lord and Lord and King of kings, the ruler of rulers, Jesus the Christ. So they believed it was true that Jesus was the Christ and were baptised because they embraced that belief. And this understanding of the message can be confirmed by what the opponents said of them in verse 13. See, it's just incidental reference, this one. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. It wasn't a different God that they were preaching. It wasn't the denial of the God of Israel. It wasn't an abandonment of worship. And he didn't build worship centres, because that's not the kind of worship we're talking about. He simply preached Jesus as the Christ. And as people came to believe in the Lord Jesus as Christ, their lives were lived in the worship of Christ, who is God. The Christian message is not about morality. It's not how to be better or how to be more ethical or how to be more moral. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, a relationship with God that changes your ethics and your morality and how you live. But it's not about your ethics and your morality and how you live. It's about a relationship that changes everything else. And wherever Paul went, preaching the crucified Christ, he was rejected and persecuted, just as he was in Corinth, but yet he kept on going. He keeps preaching. He leaves there and goes on into Ephesus. He leaves Ephesus where there's a riot held against him, and he goes on again. He keeps going on. And how? How does he do it? What is the basis of heading number 4, the confidence of the gospel preacher? Well, he had good reasons to fear. In verse 2, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, and Paul was a Jew. In verse 6, the synagogue community opposed him and reviled him. In verse 12, the Jews made a united attack upon him, bringing him to court. In verse 17, the crowd beat up Sosthenes, a man of some social standing, without the authorities lifting a finger to help. Paul had every reason for fear. But Paul's confidence came from the truth of the message, that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the ruler of the nation. If Jesus is the ruler of the nations, why am I afraid of this one? And so in verses 9 and 10, we read, verses 9 and 10, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. See, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of the city. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of Corinth. He rules over the nations and over the cities. He's the Lord of London, whether London knows it or not. Paul was only doing Jesus' work, and Jesus wanted him to continue speaking and not to be cowed into silence by the very natural fear that comes from opposition. Are you cowed into silence? Are you afraid to mention at work tomorrow that you're a Christian? Afraid to invite people to come along to meetings? Afraid to mention that I just caught a plane home tonight and there was a man serving. And I noticed he was a nice man, seemed to be very nice. And then I saw, though he's on British Airways, he had a cross on. That takes courage nowadays, doesn't it? Because people have been sacked for wearing crosses on their uniforms in this country, haven't they? And he had a cross around. Now, I don't like crosses. I don't like any religious bric-a-brac like that. I think it's awful. However, on this occasion, I said to him, I like your badge. Because really what I wanted to say was, I like your courage. To actually be seen, to be known publicly as a Christian. Are you cowed by the opposition, the sneer, the put down, the risk to promotion, the marginalisation from the social group, from the family? Are you afraid to mention it really on the family because it's just too much trouble, too much problem, the social consequences are so difficult? Paul knew that Jesus was the Lord of everywhere. He's just doing Jesus' work. But there was even more to it than the protection. For Jesus had many people in the city who had not yet responded to the gospel. And Paul's job was to speak to them and reach them and bring them into Christ's kingdom. It's strange, wonderful, isn't it? To think about it, Christ's people are waiting for the news of the Messiah, not even knowing yet that what they're waiting for has arrived. You see, there's more to this gospel work than reasoned argument and persuasion. There is the work of Jesus calling his own people to himself. That is what is happening. And what's the connection between the Corinthians and me? By the word, me really is spelled Y-O-U. Between Acts 18 and preaching the gospel in Corinth and preaching the gospel in London in the 21st century? Well, firstly, the city is much the same. The city of London and Corinth are the same kind of city. Multicultural, prosperous port cities, known for their shameless sinfulness in this period of time. One of the favourite TV shows in Sydney, and I presume in London over recent years, it's off now, captured the flavour of our culture in a word, Sin in the City. I presume it was a popular thing here too, wasn't it? But what a thing to say. Secondly, the activity of preaching the gospel is much the same. This passage explains the continued motivation of Christians to preach the gospel in a hardened city like Sydney. You see, you know us as convicts, don't you? But more people came out for a different reason than being convicts. Gold diggers. Literally, gold diggers. That's when our population really swelled. And as long as you know that there's gold in the hills, you will keep digging. Once you're told there's no gold left in that hill, is when you give up and move on. But as long as someone still finds some nuggets, you keep digging. You mightn't find a nugget for a month, but you'll keep digging. You mightn't find it for a year, but if someone else is finding them, you will keep digging. We know that Christ has his people. He's calling the elect out from every nation and from every city. He's calling them out by the preaching of the gospel. So like gold diggers, we know there's still gold to be found. And so we keep preaching the gospel, seeking to find Christ's people. In these millions of people that are living in this city, I am sure that there are some that Christ will be calling into his kingdom. As long as I have that sense, I'll keep preaching to them. The day I've got that sense that no, none of these people will ever respond, then like the watchman, I'll shake the dust off my feet and move over to Paris and start there, or move across to Berlin, or move to Moscow, or even go to the hardest of places, Melbourne. But thirdly, and most importantly, just a little joke for the Australians on the side there, thirdly and most importantly, the message of the gospel is the same. Jesus wasn't just the Jewish Christ, the King of Israel, for the Christ was also the ruler of the nations. And he was not just the ruler of the first century, he has risen from the dead to be the ruler of every century. You never have AC after Christ because Christ is. He's the ruler of all time and all eternity. For the battle he won on the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead, he continues the victor. Jesus is the Christ and Lord and judge of all mankind. So finally, there are people here in London who are the same as those in Corinth, who were persuaded and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were baptized, renouncing their old life and committing themselves to the Lord. They're sitting here tonight amongst us. There are those who you could, if I asked, could stand up now and say, yes, I've become a Christian. Yeah, I heard this message 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 6 months ago, and I've been persuaded. And because I've come to Christ, I now acknowledge him as my Lord and Saviour. This is still happening. It is happening in London today. What about you? Are you one of those who was persuaded? Well, the next few weeks, keep coming. There's a whole range of activities up on the back table there, different cards for the different events. Keep coming and hear. Do you believe? Belief is not just coming to leap off into the dark. Belief is persuasion of the truth. That is the nature of the belief we're talking about. Come and hear. Well done that you're here now, thinking, I hope, about what is being said. Could it be true? For if it is true, then everything in the world is different than if it's false. And millions of people around the world believe it is true because we've been persuaded of the truth. Have you looked so deeply into the events to see the trustworthiness of the accounts of Jesus' death and his resurrection? Or do you know it's true but never have done anything about it in your own life? Well, for those of you who know it's true and have been baptized into its truth, and know Jesus is your Lord, the next few weeks are really important times to speak up to those around about you and invite them along to come and hear. Over the next couple of Sunday nights, for example, I'll be preaching here. But there are the other events that we're talking about, the pub trivia night or the like. There's all kinds of events. Find ones that suit your family. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, isn't it? Is that correct? Ask your family next Sunday. The easiest day of the year to get people to come to church is Christmas Day. The second easiest day of the year is Mother's Day. If you say to Mum, you'd like to come to church today, why don't we have lunch afterwards at church? Really, it's Sunday morning. Get out of bed. You don't only have to come at 7 p.m. Invite them and say, why don't you come? Or say the evening, we'll go and have dinner, and then the brothers and sisters, the siblings will all go into church. Mum would love it. Right? Mother's Day, wonderful opportunity to bring families along to the gospel. If you're a mother, insist your children bring you. It's a great day for mothers and grandmothers to get their children and their grandchildren to hear the gospel. So if you know the truth, use the next few weeks. If you don't know the truth, come the next few weeks in particular to find out whether it is or not true, to listen to the reasoning and the arguments that are put forward. But what if you know it's the truth, but you've never done anything about it? Well, that's the little prayer at the bottom of this sheet. And each of the talks I give will head towards that prayer. Because this is the kind of prayer you pray that moves from accepting it is true to embracing it as the truth of your life. Well, before we pray that prayer, are there questions or comments you'd like to ask?